Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 96, or if you like many of the young people in our church, just tap your app. And I never quite know what they're looking at on their cell phones, but I'm hoping it's the Bible. I couldn't help but to think, Marty, when we're singing those songs, I think of the Moravians. I'll talk a little bit about them later. They had a little bit different theology, but they knew missions. And when they used to send their people out, they'd stand on the docks and the ships went out. And they'd raise their handkerchiefs and wave their hands in the air as they said goodbye to their loved ones who were going to the field. And they would say, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sacrifice." Amen. May the Lamb receive the reward of a sacrifice. Amen. And that's what we're here this week to talk about, that Lamb may be lifted up. You'll see in your bulletin, you can go right along with the passage of Scripture that we're going to be reading and studying from Psalm 96. We'll go down this, but I have some opening comments and some other references to make before we get to the full exposition of it. But I was thinking this recently about this old Coca-Cola ad. "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony." Do you remember that? "I'd love to teach the world." I won't sing anymore, but I'll ruin it. But I thought about, Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett owns almost 500 million shares of Coca-Cola. And one of the things he says he likes about it, besides making money, but one of the things he likes about it is he felt that there are people that do their ads have a sense and a touch to where people have a need. And this particular jingle was made in 1971. But those of us that remember what we had gone through and been through in the 60s and so forth, and we saw the assassination of a president and a candidate for president, his brother, and we saw Martin Luther King. We saw the Vietnam War and the sexual revolution. We saw the Cold War and on and on and on, and we think we got problems today. There's nothing new under the sun, amen? And it's the same old thing. But I think about the fact that they did resonate with something because people wanted peace. People wanted harmony. The problem is it's not Coke that's going to give it to you. Because at the end of the commercial, you'd see they showed people from all around the world. It was really clever, very good. It resonated with people. And if you remember, they were all standing there with a Coke, and you'd see different colors and different people from all around the world. And then they said, "Coke is the real thing." We're going to talk. We were just singing about the real thing, amen? We were just singing about the real person who can make a difference. It's not Coke, it's Christ. Amen. And so I want to encourage us this morning to contemplate this wonderful, wonderful text. We look at the title there, "We're Worshiping, Witnessing, and Waiting, because the Lord is the only great and glorious God who we should worship Him only, witness of Him globally, and wait expectantly for His coming to judge the world in righteousness and truth." And we know, again, why this resonates with us, because it's what C.S. Lewis said. He said, we all have a sense of oughtness in us. We know it ought to be better. We know what we're seeing and what we experience. This ain't right.
That's right.
It's not right. There's an oughtness to it. Praise God. We get to the end of this psalm. We're going to find out. He's going to make it right. He's going to set it right. In the meantime, let us read this wonderful psalm, Psalm 96. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and all in its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. He is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Let us pray. I'm going to pray a bit of a poem as we're studying a psalm. I'm going to read a song, the poetry of a song as a prayer this morning. Bow our heads, please. Lord, we come to hear your word. Shine your light. Unsheath your sword. Send your spirit forth in power. Come and bless your church this hour. We confess our thoughts have strayed, minds distracted and dismayed. On the Son, fix now each thought. Help us worship as we ought. Lord, as we prepare to hear, wake each soul, unstop each ear. Conquer every stubborn heart, mercy, saving grace impart. Understanding, Lord, we need wisdom to hear and heed. Send illumination's light, open eyes, and give us sight. We confess, without your grace, vain our efforts in this place. You must come and warm and stir for true worship to occur. For your word, O Lord, we yearn. Empty, let it not return. Come and accomplish all your will. Draw, convict, give life, and fill. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen and amen. The book of Psalms is often called the hymn book of the Bible, but is in truth, the whole Bible is a hymn book because it's about him. It's radically theocentric or God-centered. Even the opening phrases of the Psalms focuses on him. Three times he says, sing unto the Lord, sing unto the Lord, sing unto the Lord. David drops a subliminal message into our minds. It's actually a first cousin to the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Too much of what we say and do is for the consummation of other people and not God. We live our lives before God. And one day, as this closing phrases in this psalm tells us, we will all stand before God on how we lived out our lives before him, because it's about him. Originally written by David, this psalm was written actually on the first occurrence of them bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 6. Also, it mentions, and you've already read this morning, some of that in 1 Chronicles 16, 23, and 33 as a part of a longer psalm containing Psalms 105 and 106. Psalm 96 also contains many common themes that are found in Isaiah 40 through 66. The Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, adds this superscription, when the house was built after the exile, a song of David. So perhaps a later scribe took the original composition of David and modified it into the version that we have here for the celebration of the second temple. But it reflects a similar sentiment that Solomon expressed at the dedication of the first temple. And we used to have this written over our mission board at Blessed Hope Bible Church in 1 Kings 8:60. Let all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. That's a good mission verse, brother. That's a good mission verse. Psalm 96 describes a growing crescendo of worship. First, God's people are called to sing his praises, not just among themselves, but also to tell of his glory among the nations. Then the nations are called on to ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. And finally, the inanimate creation is brought into the swelling chorus. The reason for the praise of all creation is the prophecy that God is coming to judge the world in righteousness. Verse 13. So that there are three themes: worship, witness, and waiting, expectantly for the day when the Lord comes to right all wrongs. We can sum up the message: because the Lord is the only great and glorious God, we should worship Him only, witness of Him globally, and wait expectantly for His coming to judge the world in righteousness and in truth. And I think it's interesting when he says all nature is going to come together and going to get it together. It took us 18 hours to get here yesterday. Nature wasn't all together yesterday. My friend Dave Watson from Calvary Chapel recently preached a series of sermons, and the title of the sermon was, "Who Broke the Weather?" Who broke the weather? With all these different hurricanes and all that's going on with the weather, incredible. The fires and the floods and the things going on in Puerto Rico and Texas and Florida and so forth. I mean, we were in Texas in 05 when we had all those hurricanes, and five in a row. That's one reason we moved to Lynchburg. It got to be crazy, one after another. But I want to read a little bit from Spurgeon, because Spurgeon has such a way of saying things. And so be patient with me, but listen to some of the Old English, but it's powerful, some of the thoughts he had as he introduced this psalm, Psalm 96. Joy is the ascendant, and singing has become the universal expression of love and fitting voice of reverent adoration. Men are made new creatures. Their song is new also. The names of Balaam are no more on their lips. The wanton music of Asheroth ceaseth. The foolish ditty and the cruel war song are alike forgotten. The song is holy, heavenly, pure, and pleasant. The psalmist speaks as if he were to lead the strain and be the chief musician. He invites, he incites, and he persuades to sacred worship, and cries with all his heart, "O sing unto Jehovah a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth." National jealousies are dead. A Jew invites the Gentiles to adore and joins with them, so that all the earth may lift up one common psalm, as with one heart and voice unto Jehovah, who hath visited it with his salvation. No corner of the world is to be at variance. No race of heathen to be dumb. All the earth Jehovah made, and all the earth must sing to him. As the sun shines on all the lands, so are all the lands who delight in the light of the sun of righteousness. E pluribus unum, out of many one song shall come forth. The multitude of languages of the sons of Adam, who were scattered at Babel, will blend in the same song when the people are gathered at Zion. Not men alone, but the earth itself is to praise its maker. Made subject to the vanity for a while by a sad necessity, the creation itself also is to be delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God, so that the sea and the forest, the field and the flood are to be joyful before the Lord. Is this a dream? Then let us dream again. Blessed are the eyes which shall see the kingdom, and the ears which shall hear its songs. Hasten thine advent, good Lord. Yea, send forth speedily out of Zion, that the nations may bow before the Lord and his anointed. End of quote. Oh, there's coming a day. There's coming a day. We get a little taste of it today. First time I ever heard that song, Marty, I was in Africa. And they were singing it. I heard that they were practicing, some of the students there, and they were in there, and those block buildings, they resonate. The echo in there is so great. And I could hear from my cabin, I heard, holy, holy. And I come down, and as I'm listening to it, I'm walking down, and I'm looking at the African sky. And the stars kind of almost fall on your head. There's nothing like it. It's beautiful. And I thought about the fact, that one day to be part of that. But we get a little taste of it on this side of heaven. John Piper articulates a similar theme in Anthem in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Quote, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Worship will abide forever. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people and the greatness of God. So how we need to, yes, indeed, we need missions because we need to fill that heavenly choir up. He is right that worship is the goal of missions, but it's also true that worship is a launching pad for missions, as Pastor Phil just said this morning. If we are not fervent worshipers of God, we have nothing to tell the nations. If we do not exude joy in God and His wonderful salvation, why should lost people be interested in what we have to say? So worship is both the goal of missions and the foundation for missions. For if we're not worshipers, we will be lousy witnesses. Heaven is a place of worship, by the way. You read the book of Revelation. If you only read the book of Revelation and you... I almost said raviolis. I think I'm getting hungry. So what happens when you put an Italian up here. The book of Revelation. By the way, we're going to eat raviolis in heaven too. Hey, Bison. Hey, at the meatball too. If we only study the book of Revelations using maps and charts and dates, we will miss the wonderful elements of worship. Because it's about worship when you open that book. A.W. Tozer said this, if worship is boring to you, then you are not ready for heaven. Yeah. A definition of worship many have heard before, but William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury during the 1940s, said it this way, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of our minds with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of our heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all this gathered up in adoration. Simply put, Warren Wiersbe puts it more concisely. Worship is the believer's adoring response with all that he is to all that God is, all that God does, and all that God says. Amen. You see. Look at what Paul does. Paul preaches for 11 chapters in the book of Romans. What an incredible doctrinal book. And he goes right on through and he tells you all the awesomeness of what God has done and the sinfulness of man and the fallenness and the man being incapable of saving himself, but God has given him grace and has saved him. You see the holiness of God, the omniscience of God, the all-powerfulness of God. We see the love of God. We see that there's no condemnation that those that are in Christ Jesus. We see that all things are working together for good and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that the Lord is faithful to keep His promises and He will keep His promises to even Israel. And He comes all the way up to the end of chapter 11 in Romans, and he breaks off into a doxology. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become His counselor, and who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now watch, he doesn't stay there. From there, in chapter 12, he hits the ground running. He says, therefore, knowing the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's the ground for missions. Worship brought us to missions. You see, doctrine brings us to doxology, then brings us to duty. And you'll see this with Paul. He does this in different times in the New Testament. He does in Ephesians. He breaks off into a doxology. You see, it's the word that is the fuel, and it's the worship that gives us the pilot light, you see, that breaks off into all the burners of our worship and our work for God, you see. And so, he breaks off in the doxology of worship, and then he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. See, Paul is not a non-secular teacher. It builds on itself, one after the other, you see. He doesn't just drop this in nowhere. He throws this back. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by all the things he's going to do and has done and will do in chapter 1 through 11 of Romans, he says, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translation said, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. There are more verses in the Bible that teach us about singing and praising God and worship than there are even to tell us to pray. Even the Godhead prays. Isn't that amazing when you think about God, Father, Son, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And God the Father sings in Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Jesus sang with his disciples before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives. And it says that when they had sung a hymn, they went out the night in which he would be betrayed and eventually taken and crucified. And of course, the Holy Spirit sings through us. When the Bible tells us, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking how? To one another, how? Psalms and hymns and spiritual singing. But what he says, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. To the Lord. Not just to put on a show for everybody, but to the Lord. How important it is that we worship. Not only are we invited by God to sing unto him, but our singing invites his presence among us. Psalm 22:3 says he inhabits or enthrones the praises of his people. God is specially present as we worship him. Martin Luther said that the second only to the Bible was his hymnal. See how important it is. And that's very important that hymns and songs are doctrinally sound and solid. So let's start off here in this verse. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. This song is not a song. It's the song in different times, in different ways. And by the way, Pastor Phil, you can get it online. He preached this back in December 2012, as a matter of fact. And a lot of this good stuff is there. But the bottom line is, this is not a new song in the sense it's not a new theme, but it's new celebrations of what God has done in his redemptive work through his people through the years, through the ages. What God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. These are the things that we are singing and worshiping the Lord for. Exodus 15:1 through 2, the first song in the Bible, it was when what? I hope you know, it's when they came through, you know, crossed the Red Sea, and they got on the other side, and what did they do? They sang a song. That Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he was triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider. He is thrown into the sea, and the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, he is my God, and I will praise him. A new song of what God is doing and has done even in their lives. And then as we read already this morning, and it was so wonderful, so I'm not going to read all the way through it again, but already from Revelation chapter 5, we see the lion coming in, who was indeed the lamb who took the scroll, you know, and he's taken that scroll, and he has the authority and the right to, he has history in his hands, and he's going to open it up. He has every authority to open it up. Sovereignly opens it up. History, the work. As you have there, you have the dawn and the beginning of what we call the church age. Because historically speaking, it's as after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And what did he do just before he ascended into heaven? He gave us the Great Commission. And how does he begin the Great Commission? He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he goes up to heaven and he grabs those scrolls as a picture to us is not. He has got it in his hands. Indeed, he's got the whole world in his hands. Amen? He's got it. There's another song for you, right? The truth is, At different times when God redemptively does things wonderfully, we hear this new song, new song. We see this, and we'll see this in Revelation 14. Well, at the end of the age, when he's gathered all his people again, and all the people are standing there with the Lamb and Mount Zion and around the throne, and they sing a new song again and give praise to the Lamb who was slain that saved them and redeemed them from every place all over the earth. And so, new creative expressions of exalting God, but not declaring new truth. It's the same truth. It's the scarlet thread that runs through history, you see. And every once in a while, we have creative capacities, people that have giftedness to write new songs. But it reminds me of Catherine Hankey's song, "I Love to Tell the Story for Those Who Know It Best. Seems hungering and thirsty to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory, I sing the new song, 'twill be what? The old story that I have loved so long." You see. I think she had it right. So we need to sing the new song. Verse 2, "Sing to the Lord, oh bless his name." Again, blessing his name, speaking, when we speak about the name of God, we're talking about the character of God, who God is, you see. The attributes of God, holiness, eternal, faithfulness, loving, righteousness, you know, and on, all powerful. These are the names of God. Actually, that's why when he teaches us to pray, he says, "Hallowed be thy name." At the very beginning, what it is, it's a time. And to the disciples, they would have known all the Jehovah names of God. They would have known. They would have realized that was what they were brought up on as Israelites, learning the word of God. So, indeed, we sing about God's character. And we should teach and learn more about who God is. Proclaim the good news. This good news in the Septuagint, which is again the Greek form of the Old Testament, it's literally the word for evangelize. It's the Greek word for evangelize. I mean, they were supposed to be evangelized. It was getting the good news out of the salvation from day to day, he says. You know, that's a good resolution that we should have. To do it regularly, be telling people about them. Not just on mission week, and it's not just for the missionary to do it. We ought to all be participating on a day-to-day basis of sharing with people. And that means at work, that means at school, it means wherever we are. Declare his glory, that's his attributes, among the nations, that's every ethnic group. His wonders, that's his gracious acts among all the people. We are to sing the greatness of his attributes and the graciousness of his acts. Verse 4, "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord, he made the heavens." You know what that is? In our vernacular, boom, that's a drop the mic. Right there. It is. He said, let's cut to the chase. This is the one who made it all. This is the one. And you guys, he's saying, you folks want to go and you want to worship all these creatures and even creation, but you're supposed to be worshiping the Creator. The word for idol is Elohim, and it's a play on words because the word for Lord is Elohim. See? So it's close, but it's not too close. It's kind of a play on words. You know, we often make light of people who had these idols, this idolatry. And we look at little statues and so forth. Well, I will tell you something. We have idols today. Today's idols are evolution in a twist sense of tolerance that is exalted by arrogant elitist. We are told that these cultural idols are to be accepted without question, with complete devotion. Commentator Derek Kidner says this, "The Christian needs to be unimpressed by these currently revered nonsense. We do not need to accommodate these worthless idols. we must be graciously bold in declaring, these are no gods. And one of the most important Christian convictions today is grounds us in this. There's really, really good grounding truths in this psalm. This idea about idolatries. Listen, folks. We all, every one of us, have to deal with idols. Everything that comes before God is an idol. And I don't care how good it is. Money, money's not bad in itself. God gives us all things good to enjoy. But when it becomes the driving force in our lives, you see, a person could even be a child, one of your own children. When they become the driving, it could be a job, could be a wife, could be a husband. Anything that comes before God is an idol. And Calvin was right, John Calvin was right when he said, the human heart is a factory of idols. Constantly. As a matter of fact, it's the 500th year of what? The 95 Theses, right? Right? Martin Luther puts the 95 Theses, number one Theses he's talking about. He deals with the idea of the penance, you know, trying to pay penance and the, what do you call those things you used to do? Indulgences and so forth. But what he says in context, he says, but you know something? It's not about penance. He says, but the human heart and the believer should be continually in a state of repentance. Why? Because we're continually driven with idols. Things continually get in our way before the Lord. And so there has to be a continual concept of coming. It doesn't just happen on Sunday if you come to the altar and you say, oh, I'm going to have remember that time I repented. Friends, I got to repent every day. I'm so glad I'm not alone on that. We need to be careful about thinking and isolating these little idols as being these little statues when in reality we have idolatry all the time. And by the way, if we're to be good missionaries and we're to be good evangelists and people sharing the gospel, we need to see where people, we need to not say so much as we need to listen. Because if you will listen, you will find out what is dominating a person's life. You'll find them as an idol. Let me be frank with you. This man right here, Brother Phil, years ago, sat in my living room, and a particular subject kept coming up. And I don't even know if he remembers this, but he said to me, he says, that's dominating your thinking. And immediately the Lord convicted me about that. Because what that was, we won't get into it, but in the time, what that was became an idol. It was between me and God. And I had to deal with it. And I will be so bold as to tell you, every person in this room will be challenged with idols. And before you and I can go out there and try to reach people and understand where they are with their own idolatry, we need to deal with our own hearts. We need to be challenged. What's keeping us from being the person who can convey the gospel is better than what we're doing now? What's keeping us? What's coming between us and God? By the way, Moses had to. You know, when Moses confronted Pharaoh, what was he doing? He confronted Pharaoh's idols, his gods. He had to deal with his gods. Let me give you some homework here. You go read one of your favorite verses. Many of you may even have it in your home, Joshua 24, right? Where he says, as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. Read the whole chapter, boys and girls. Read the whole chapter. Read the first 12. And you'll see he lays it all out and see everything that God had done for them, everything God was doing for them, everything God had promised to do for them. And then so what? Where Joshua comes up and he says, now, don't miss this. He says, if you think it's a light thing, if you think it's an evil thing, he actually uses a word. The King James says evil. It's not a moral issue here. At this time, he says, if you think it's an ill-favored, if it's not so good, if you don't think it's such a good thing to serve the Lord. So he basically says, okay, well, let's set this aside. So let's put this over here. And he says, now, you guys, choose ye this day. What gods are you going to serve? So he's not even, at that point, he's not giving them a choice between them and Yahweh. Because the assumption at that moment is they chose that that's not so good. So he says, well, you choose. Pick a card, any card. Pick a god, any god. He says, you want to go back to your gods of your fathers? You want to go back to on the other side in Egypt? On the other side of the river? You want to go back there? You want to go? Oh, he says, how about these new gods? These newfangled gods in Canaan? And then they say, oh, no, no, wait a minute now. Well, we're going to serve the Lord. But what does he say three times to them? He says three times to them, even after they say, we're going to follow the Lord. He says, get rid of your idols. These are the covenant people. He says, get rid of your idols. You know why? Because he knew they need to get rid of their idols. We say, we want to choose the Lord. But you know what? In order for us to be the best missionaries, the best evangelists we can be, we need to be careful about the idols. But again, in this passage here, he also says the fact that there are, these other gods are not gods. You see, the most important conviction today is the absolute exclusivity of Christ alone to salvation. This is what is expressed unequivocally in this psalm. Listen, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. It has been and still is an exclusivity of Christ alone that the liberals hate so much. It is the truth that most of the early church martyrs gave their life for. Polycarp, you know Polycarp, who was a martyr for the Lord, and they said to him, they used to call the Christians atheists because the Christians didn't believe in all their gods, so they said atheists. And they said, look, Polycarp, if you'll just do away with the atheists, meaning Christians, he says, you don't have to die, old man. You don't have to die. Instead, he looks up at the crowd, and he waves his hand. He says, away with the atheist. Away with the atheist. And they burn him at the stake. If there's one thing that this world hates, is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation. Friends, if that's not true, let's close the doors and go home. That's what missions is about. Because Jesus is the only way. The exclusivity of Christ is essential to our emphasis on world missions. And he goes on. About idols. I like what Adrian Rogers said one time. You could be here today and you think your morality is going to save you. And a group like this, I'll guarantee you, there are people here who think you're righteous enough to be saved. You are not. You cannot be saved. When you put your own morality there, this is what he says in Romans 2. After he leaves the atheists and those who have worshiping the creatures rather than the creators, he moves over into Romans 2 and he talks about the moralists, the people who think they're good enough to be saved, that they're religious enough. Adrian Rogers said this years ago. He said, the worst form of badness is human goodness when human goodness becomes a substitute for the new birth. If you think your goodness is good enough to save you, you're in trouble. That's secretly harboring in the hearts of too many people. John Owen said, there's two damaging delusions. Number one, he was an old Puritan preacher. He said, number one is that people think they're fit for heaven without the new birth. Yeah. And number two, they think they have the new birth without a changed life. Examine your heart to see if there's idols there. Give to the Lord glory. He says, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. You know, the word glory is mean a weightiness. It means a kabbalah. It means a weight. It means that there is a significance, a worth to it. See, Jesus, the Lord is no lightweight. But what he's saying, he's basically saying, give God his due. Give him the fact that he really is heavy upon our life. He has gravitas in our lives. But too many of us in the church, too many of us born again Christians don't really truly have the weight of the Lord's glory on our lives. And see it such as it is. The Moravians were such a people that believed the Bible when it says that we are to ascribe to the Lord
his glory. And they took it seriously. And they took Romans 12:1 as presenting their bodies a living sacrifice. So they've gathered together. I don't have the time to, that's another homework. Read up on these guys, the Moravians. Incredible missionaries in the 1700s. But they brought themselves together. And the first two that went, the first two from their group, and they all wanted to go, and they chose lots to decide who wanted to go, but many of them wanted to go. By the way, the Moravians, anywhere from 50 to 60% of their people went to the mission field, and the rest helped them go financially. But two guys that were picked out the lots, they were going to go to the isles, the islands, the Caribbeans, and they were dead set in reaching the poor and the slaves, the black slaves. But the British would not let them go do that as missionaries. So you know what they did? They sold themselves as slaves. You might, I mean, wait a minute. That's heavy. They sold themselves to slaves to reach the slaves. Is it any wonder God used this small group of people to reach and send missions around the world? And they actually came, eventually they came from Europe. They came to a little town of Bethlehem. They came to Bethlehem in Pennsylvania, and they had a little group. And sometimes walk through the graveyard, and you'll take a look. You know what you'll see that which will amaze you? You'll see slaves in there, and poor people, slaves, American Indians buried in their graveyard back then. Man, you didn't do that back then. Because they won them to the Lord, and they were part of their fellowship. Man, that's big boy stuff. That's putting on your big boy pants to be a missionary. And so when they did this, they also, all those that didn't get to go, and they looked at it and say, oh, I want to go, but they didn't get to go. They put their common resources together, and they sent other people with their resources. So they were people who believed in giving an offering to the Lord. Oh, worship to the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness really means a separation to the Lord. Holy means set apart for the Lord. And there's nothing more beautiful than a holy believer. True beauty in inner holiness, not ritual in outward appearance. No makeup can make up for the lack of inner holiness, nor can it enhance the presence of one peace-filled holiness person. Holiness makes us an attractive witness. Yeah. I wonder if we are such a beautiful people. Let me finish with this. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. You know, we need to see the big picture. We need to see that the Lord does reign. You say, well, how does he reign today? I mean, we don't see the big picture. You know, when Michelangelo came across, He had students, and when he was going through one of his studios there, and some of the students had pictures, and he saw one picture in particular, and he wrote across it. He wrote across the word in Latin, amplius. And what amplius means is see the picture bigger. See the picture bigger, or see the big picture. And actually, it's come into the Latin form of even some of our laws today. It's when it means a reserved judgment on something until you see all the facts. And of course, Michelangelo was a guy who knew about seeing pictures bigger, right? He painted the Sistine Chapel. So the bottom line is we need to see the picture bigger. See the big picture. What does God want to do? We say, is God reigning? Well, let's remember that what determines what God wants to get done. And Jesus said that blessed are you after Peter, Simon, said, you are the Messiah. And he made that proclamation. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's what God wants to do. God wants to see people saved. And God isn't busy about doing that. Praise God. And this is what we'll hear about this week, and that's what we're seeing in missions. You think about the communists expelling all the Christians in China and back in when Mao Zedong took over. And they persecuted the church there. And we're thinking, how are they ever going to make it? And even some of the writings of those missionaries that left said, you know, there's just no way. How are they going to function? And after what the communists did. And it was so sad. But consider, as if you consider some of the rules, I don't have some of the time to read all the rules, but basically China had their own church and they took over and they said, you can't proclaim Jesus is the only way, you can't be against abortion, you can't, the China is the head of the church, not Christ and so forth. But the people prayed. And believers continued to meet and witness. And the Christian church in China has grown to over 100 million people. The last time I saw John Collier, remember Brother John? Last time I saw him, he was sitting with his shorts on in a classroom in Zambia, Africa. He was teaching the book of Acts, and he kept repeating to the guys, the unstoppable gospel of Jesus Christ. The unstoppable gospel of Jesus Christ. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail again. Ultimately, the powers of government and the wicked leaders and self-proclaimed liberal potentates of this world are utterly impotent against the power of the gospel. They have no way of stopping the gospel of Jesus. Wang Mengdao was the father of the house churches in China. And when Mao Zedong took over, they grabbed him and they threw him into jail and they beat him up and they beat his wife. And finally he recanted. He said, I can't take this any longer. And so they said, well, if you sign this confession of stating the fact that you repudiate Christ and the claims of Christ, and they had him going around doing all kinds of these lectures and so forth to all the people. And he did this for over a year or so. And people would hear him walking down in Beijing, and he would say, I am Peter. I am Peter. I am Peter. Of course, what he meant was, I, like Peter, betrayed Christ. But something happened. All of a sudden, he got right, and he started preaching. And for 22 years after that, in and out of prison, being beaten. And later on, they said, well, what made the difference? What made the difference? And he said, no, you can write this down. It might help you in your time of challenge. He said, I was reading my Bible. I said, I read my Bible. Micah 7:8-9, he says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. And he got right with God, and he died a strong force for the gospel. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. On and on. You see different people, different things. You see R.J. Thomas went in 1866. He went to Korea. He went to Korea to bring the gospel. And at that time, again, Korea was called the hermit nation, and you couldn't go into that nation. And he went on the General Sherman boat, and he said, I'll go as a translator because I feel like God wants me to get Bibles to these Korean people. He went on the boat, went with these fellas, this American boat, and the Korean officials came out, and they said, stop, you need to stop. And they kept going, and they sent out fire boats, and they set them on fire, set the boats on fire. And Brother Thomas, or R.J. Thomas, he jumped off the boat, and they pulled him up out of the water. The Koreans pulled him up out of the water, and he said, yes. And he's in Korean. He's saying, Jesus, Jesus, here's the Bible, here's the Bible. And they're handing the Bibles, and one of the soldiers took by the hair and relieved him of his head, chopped him his head off. But that man went home. That man who killed him went home and took one of his Bibles, and he says, I couldn't get out of my mind that this was a good man I killed. And so he took the Bible, and he put the pages on his wall. He wallpapered his house with them, and he started reading them, and he got saved. And people came from all around, and they went to this guy's house, and they were reading the scripture, and they got saved. And this man who killed Robert, his nephew became the first pastor in that church. You see, because our God reigns. Amen. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think of Brother Chuck Morris. He helped your church.
and encourage their church to give resources to send to North Korea. And you guys gave them, we got them in, and I can't even get into the details of how that happened. We got them into North Korea, and I am convinced that when Brother Chuck went to heaven, somebody or somebodies from North Korea came up and said, thank you. Thank you. And guess what, Chuck? Here, our God reigns in every nook and cranny.
Amen.
And he does reign here periodically, but one day there's coming a day when he will take over this whole earth with the gospel. In the meantime, we have the opportunity to bring the gospel and say that our God reigns. This is my Father's world, and my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of the rocks and trees and the skies and seas. His hand, the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Amplius, see it bigger. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and the earth and heaven will be one. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Amen?
Amen.
This is what missions is about. Missions is about is laboring in victory. We don't labor in vain. We labor in victory. We worship, we witness, we labor in vain. Let me finish with one story, and I have so much I'd like to share, but I sense my time is getting over. Baroness Caroline Cox is a nurse, a scientist, and a former deputy of speaker at the British House of Lords. To many of the world's helpless, she is love in action. She is considered the Mother Teresa. She goes to different places that are being persecuted, people being miserably dealt with. And she decided to go to these places, and she goes to these places a couple of weeks out of every month. She reaches out with food and clothes and so forth. A friend once asked her what was the worst moment she ever saw and what was the best moment she ever saw. She thought about it. And for a moment, then she described, the worst moment is the brutal simplicity of what was it like to enter into Dinka village after the Saint-Denis government-backed soldiers had left, laden with human loot. The stench of death was overpowering. More than 100 corpses lay where they had been savagely butchered. Men, women, children, even cattle had been cut down or herded into captivity to be carried north as slaves. Straw huts were ablaze, crops raised, devastation and death affronted the eyes of everyone. Worst of all was the knowledge that the militia and with their guns were coming back. They would return to the area's villages once again, and the villages would be naked before their ferocity with the bloodlust of fundamentalists from the north. Genocide, she said, is an overworked word, but this is genocide. And I mean it, she said. But she said, and what was her best moment? This, she said, was right after the worst. With the raiders gone and the results of their cruelty all around, husbands lay slain, children kidnapped into slavery, homes ruined, and they themselves brutally raped. Few women still alive were pulling themselves together. Their first instinctive act was to make tiny little crosses with sticks. Lying on the ground, they would push them into the earth. What were they doing? Someone asked. Are they making memorials? No, Lady Cox explained. The crudely formed crosses were not grave markers, but symbols. The cross sticks pressed into the ground at the moment when their bodies reeled and their hearts bled were acts of faith. As followers of Jesus of Nazareth, they served a God whom they believed knew their pain and knew them by name. Blinded by pain and grief themselves, horribly aware that the world would never
even hear about them or care. They still stake their lives on the conviction that there was one who knew and one who cared, and they were not alone, and he would someday make it right. Friends, we know, we have a sense of oughtness. This ought to be different, and it's not. You see it in Liberia. It ought to be different, but it's not. We can come and bring a little heaven. We can bring the name of Jesus to people around the world and touch them. Glory to God, there's coming a day when all of this will be gone and we'll stand before the Lamb. Let's go give hope. Let's be missionaries. Let's make sure we get rid of the idols in our own heart that could keep us from giving and going and being all that we could be. Help us to see it in other people's lives and reach out to them and love them. And maybe God be glorified. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to share your word. We thank you for the beauty of worship. We thank you that we'll have an eternity to do that. We thank you, Lord, that this place this morning just was righteously righteous with your name and your truth. May we be faithful to bring the gospel. May we be the kind of people that put you first and foremost in our lives. And may we be a people who are teaching the world to sing a song of harmony that's based on Jesus Christ, because he's the real thing. In Jesus' name, amen.